Let's turn now to the book of Job, chapter 42. Chapter 42, and we'll read the first six verses, which is our text this morning. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, way back at the beginning of this book, over a year ago, we learned to see Job's suffering as something that arose from Satan's accusation, and it was an accusation made against God. God pointed out to Satan his servant Job as a man who was upright and blameless and one who feared him. And you recall how Satan retorted with the charge that Job only served God because of the benefits that he derived from the Lord, that God had put a hedge about him, a hedge of protected him, of protection, and had blessed him. And if the Lord were to touch him, if the Lord were to remove that wall of protection and bring affliction upon him, well, then Job would curse him to his face. Yes, Satan accused Job of serving the Lord only for the blessings that he had received. And the Lord, in response to that accusation, gave Satan a free rein. Well, not altogether free, but he allowed him to afflict Job severely, first by taking away his possessions through these raiding bands that killed his servants and stole his camels and his flocks. And then a whirlwind fell upon the house where his children were gathered, killing all of them at once. And then when Job continued to maintain his trust in God, the Lord allowed Satan to touch his flesh, and Job was afflicted with boils from head to toe. And yet you recall that Job, experiencing such affliction, responded in such a way that showed the genuineness of his godly fear and his love for the Lord. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when his own wife tried to move him to curse God and die, he said, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? And in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips nor charge God foolishly. And so we have these godly speeches of Job at the very beginning of the book, a godly response to affliction. And then we know how the relentless pain of body and soul began to wear him down. And along with these afflictions that he had suffered, he was assaulted by these suspicions and then the false accusations of his own friends who charged him with some hidden sin, some kind of hypocrisy, and then more overtly, they accused him of being an oppressor. And there were moments of triumph in Job's response as the weight of affliction continued to fall upon him. And we have these wonderful expressions of faith, such as when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or, I know that my Redeemer lives. But his self-defense, in the face of the accusations from his friends, veered into a kind of self-justification, not against those friends only, but they veered also towards criticism of God's dealings with him. His complaint turned to criticism and victimhood at God's hand. And all the while, God seems silent to his prayers. But, well, we also know that God broke that silence. And God spoke to him, first of all, through his servant Elihu, who was God's spokesman, confronting Job with the wisdom and power of God in creation, and also explaining to Job God's purposes through affliction. And then the Lord spoke to Job directly, revealing his majesty as he addressed him out of this whirlwind. And Job heard God's voice, and he really heard it, not simply with his ears, but it penetrated to the depths of his soul, and it gave him a vision, not a literal vision, but it gave him the perception and the perspective of a new outlook on God's majesty and greatness. He was given a sight of God's glory that brought about a total change of mind and outlook. And that's what we hear in this final speech of Job. It's a short speech compared to many of his longer speeches, but we'll see also that it's his best speech. It's a speech that glorifies God and really spells the defeat of Satan. And that's really what we're looking at in our theme this morning from our text, that God is glorified and Satan is defeated by Job's repentance. And we have that repentance expressed in these verses before us, beginning with his unqualified justification of God. Remember the Lord's rebuke of Job in chapter 40, where the Lord said, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" In justifying himself, Job was criticizing God's ways as unfair. But now we hear a different tune from Job. Job begins by confessing God's absolute power in verse 2, where he says, "I know that you can do everything." And in those brief words, we see a very simple and a very direct but very important response to a great part of what the Lord had confronted Job with in his speech to him, because the Lord confronted Job with his absolute power. And we heard that in these repeated questions which the Lord asked of him, so many of them beginning with the words, "Can you? Can you? Can you?" Dozens of times the Lord asked Job about his ability and power with respect to God's creative works and his providential rule. And the answer to every one of those questions, Job came to realize, was, "No, I can't. In fact, no one can do these things. Only God can do such things." And that's what we hear when he says, "I know that you can do everything." And Job is not just admitting here the power of God's work, but he is confessing the wonder of God's work. This revelation that God gave to Job of himself was not simply a matter of imparting information to him, but enabling him to see and to be gripped with the majesty and the magnitude of God's creative power and the wisdom that's revealed by it. Job sees the wonder of God's work in the way that the psalmist did, as he confesses in Psalm 40, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. They are the works of power. They are the works of wisdom. And they're revealed in creation and providence." And we say that they are revealed because indeed God makes himself known in these ways. In fact, even those who never hear the voice of God in the scripture are confronted with the voice of God through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork day after day in every place. And the book of Romans makes clear that God's eternal power and divinity are revealed in the things that are made, leaving people without excuse for not recognizing that he is God, for not worshiping him, for not giving thanks to him. And so God reveals himself in creation indeed, but people are slow to get it. And even Job, in a sense, was slow to get it in terms of the application of what that means for Job's position before Almighty God. But now he begins to realize that indeed these works of God proclaim his majesty, and he is awed and overcome by the magnitude of that revelation, realizing that actually he only observes just a small part of it. He sees the edges of God's ways, as we heard earlier in this book, and the reasons for God's working and what God is actually accomplishing in so much of what he does remains hidden. And it remained hidden to Job as well. But Job confesses that God is working with a purpose. And God's purpose is irresistible. We hear that in the second part of verse 2, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now, I kind of reviewed one great example of that by our rehearsal of the opening chapters of this book. Because we're given insight into God's purpose in Job's trials and afflictions that Job himself never learned about in this book. We're privy to this conversation between the Lord and Satan. And we're given insight into this kind of contest that was happening behind the scenes or above the scenes that didn't involve any kind of contest between the Lord and Job or Job and his friends, but it involved this so-called contest between the Lord and Satan, by which the Lord is vindicating the reality of his grace to Job and bringing him into a relationship with the Lord that's not based simply upon the temporal benefits that he received. And Job is vindicating his honor and the power of his grace before the devil. Job never learned about that. This is a purpose that would be hidden to him, but God was accomplishing it very well. God was accomplishing other purposes that did reach Job in his actual experience. The purpose that Elihu had explained in terms of God's gracious intention by affliction. It's not simply to expose hypocrisy as his friends charged, but it was to sanctify his child, to bring him to a deeper knowledge of God. God has his purposes which are irresistible, but here again, so much utterly escapes our knowledge and our ability to grasp. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. His purposes shall ripen fast. The root may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God's purposes are hidden, but they're great, they're wise, they're good. They will be accomplished. Job's convinced of that, though he doesn't have understanding of God's intentions in detail. In that connection, we hear Job confessing his ignorance. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Yes, the Lord had asked Job that at the very beginning of his speech in chapter 38. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And Job now confesses, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And Job is answering the question. The Lord said, who? Well, the Lord knew who. The Lord knew that it was Job. But now it's as if Job is going, I'm the man. Yes, I'm the one who is speaking foolishly and ignorantly about your ways. It's important for us to see, brothers and sisters, the straightforward, unqualified nature of Job's confession here. He offers no excuses. He doesn't give any kind of explanation to minimize his own failure, or to deflect from his own responsibility. It's rather a straightforward, simple acknowledgement of his sin. He doesn't say, yes, I was wrong, but Lord, you afflicted me more than anyone else I know. I don't know anyone who experienced such trials as I've had to face. And Lord, you pushed me beyond any kind of human endurance. Your hand was so heavy on me that, of course, I was unable to bear it, and there was no escape from it. And you didn't answer me when I prayed. We hear none of that, do we? And that teaches us how we are to acknowledge our sin before God without verbally or perhaps mentally mitigating our guilt and excusing ourselves and kind of justifying ourselves even as we would acknowledge our faults to God. You know, we can do that. We can do that in our minds. We can do it to others, right? Never say, "I'm sorry, but." Never say that to the Lord. Never say that to one another. Don't say that to others when you acknowledge your fault, because whatever you say after the "but" completely removes the value of your confession of sin. And people immediately recognize that. They see that "I'm sorry, but" is not a confession of sin. "I'm sorry, but" is just a lead up to excuses, rationalizations. And we might have, or we might think we have, good reason to do that, right? "I'm sorry, but you did this or that. Yes, I'm to blame here, but..." And we start weighing and measuring our guilt in comparison to others. Okay, maybe I'm 30% guilty, but you're 70% guilty. Or maybe it's 50-50. Or maybe even I'm 80% to blame, but still... You see how we might be inclined to do that in our relationships as husbands and wives, children, or any number of relationships that we have. And we basically remove the value of our acknowledgement. Now, that doesn't mean there are never times when we should lovingly address concerns that we have with our spouse or with others. But it's really kind of best to do that at another time. In fact, if there's anything that is likely to open up a mutual acknowledgement of sin, is an unqualified confession of your own. And if it doesn't come, well, you don't go fishing for it. You don't prod and poke in order to get it. You give it time and take responsibility for your own sins. Well, that's what Job does before God. Job showed that he really heard God, that he really saw the majesty and the justice and the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God. And in seeing God, he saw himself. You see, that's what happens to sinners when we get a true view of God. We don't make excuses. We don't justify ourselves. We simply acknowledge our fault. And we seek mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this unqualified justification of God. Job confesses that God's ways are right and just and good, and he has sinned, and he makes no excuse for it. And that's related, secondly, to what we need to consider of Job's great change in his view of God. In verse 5, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now, that doesn't mean that Job was given an actual vision of God. There's no indication that there was any kind of appearance of a man-shaped God or any such thing. No, God spoke to him. Job didn't see a form. God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. So what does Job mean when he says, "Now my eye sees you"? Well, what he means is that he had gained a deeper knowledge of the truth of who God is. He was given a sharper spiritual perspective. He was able to perceive with the eye of his mind and heart more of the reality of God's greatness. He gained a far greater, more experiential, more direct, and more clear view of God. And how beautiful the sight was to him. How overwhelming. Calming. "My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Job was given a more profound insight into the truth of who God is. And it's important for us to see that this was not a change from unbelief to faith. It was not a move from ignorance of God to the knowledge of God. And we mustn't understand what Job says when he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. As if to say, well, I had heard about you, but I didn't really know you. You know, that can be true, isn't it? That can be the case with people. They may know a lot about God in the sense that they're able to give a lot of biblical definitions of God. They're able to say a lot of true things about God. But that's not the same thing as knowing God, is it? Knowing about God is not a true knowledge of God if it doesn't bring people to worship Him. If it doesn't bring people to put their trust in Him as the only Savior. If it doesn't bring people to love Him and want to serve Him and to belong to Him. That's the result of a true knowledge of God. And Job is not someone who simply knew some things about God and now he came to know God truly. No, he knew God truly at the beginning of the book. He was a man who feared God, who was upright, who was blameless before God. He was a godly man. And so this change is not a change from unbelief to faith. It's a matter of degree. But it's a degree so significant as to show, for one thing, how far the gap between one's perception of God and the truth may be, even in the lives of believers. There's the difference between the whisper of God's ways and the thunder of His ways. Chapter 26 speaks of that kind of distinction. And Job had heard the thunder, you might say, and it penetrated to the core of his being and gave him a view of the greatness of God that he'd never really had before. Not this way. It reminds us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, that sincerity is not the measure of truth. Sincerity is not the measure of wisdom or being correct or the measure of holiness. Now, that's to say nothing against sincerity of faith. Without a sincere faith in God, there is no true knowledge of God. Without sincerity before God as one who knows us and as one to whom we pray and in whom we trust, and before whom we want to live. Without that kind of sincerity, there is no true faith. But what this passage makes clear is that one can be sincere and genuine in their faith and their relationship with God. That doesn't mean they're right. Job was sincerely wrong at some pretty important points with regard to his view of God as it related to his affliction. And so we must never trust in our sincerity. We must never make an idol of our sincerity as if we're sincere, that somehow lifts us above criticism. You know, there's even a way of saying, well, I prayed about it. That can kind of justify ourselves in a way that can still fail to recognize that, yes, we need to pray about everything. And the awareness that we've prayed about things is a testimony to our sincerity. Indeed, that's important. But how many times have you discovered in your life that something that you felt so sincere about and a perspective that you had about yourself and about your behavior and your thinking, which you justified at the time, actually, in hindsight, was quite wrong and quite misguided? Right? That's part of growing in sanctification. And so sincerity, as important as it is, doesn't mean that we should be closed to correction or a change of mind about things that we sincerely believe, but could be sincerely misguided too. Job was sincere, but he realized that he had been off. We can be sincerely shallow. And this explains, doesn't it? Even this transition that Job experienced, It explains the difficulty that some might have in pinpointing even the date of their conversion. And what I mean by that is many people looking upon their lives, on the one hand, they say, you know, even from a child, I trusted in the Lord, I prayed, and I believed the Bible. But when I was 15, the reality of who God is and my own sinfulness, it became so much more clear to me. And the way God saves me through Jesus Christ became much more clear to me. And so I don't really know if I was a Christian at all back then. Well, at a certain point, it doesn't really matter so much. Certainly we know that true Christians can have quite shallow views of God, and their faith can be very, very childlike and immature, genuine indeed. But the important thing is not to be able to identify precisely the point of conversion. The important thing is that we truly are converted and that we truly trust in the Lord Jesus. And then we want to serve God as our Savior. But great changes can take place in the lives of Christians that make such a difference that they might be unable to really evaluate and judge themselves prior to changes that God brings about in their lives. This also accounts, doesn't it, for noteworthy advances that may take place in terms of Christian discovery. And maybe some of you can say, you know, I remember this Bible study. I remember a sermon. I remember a book that I read that had such an impact on me that it just stands out when I think of what has influenced me in the Christian life. These are things that really stand out. These are things that God really used in my life and made a big change in my life. I can recall a summertime. I think it was probably the first year after I was married, and those hot summer afternoons in a mobile home that we lived in for a while, discovering the riches of Thomas Goodwin and reading his book, Christ Our Mediator, and just being overwhelmed with the impact that this book had upon my life. A book. Maybe a conversation. Maybe you can recall a conversation. I can recall a conversation that I had with, well, she was an elderly woman at that point. She was probably 50 and I'm 22 or so. But I worked with her in a meat processing plant, and I remember standing outside in the parking lot for about an hour talking to her after the 11 o'clock shift was over, and she was sharing with me things that she had been reading. And the subject was the eternal glory of Christ, that His sonship is eternal. From all eternity He dwelt with God the Father in the Holy Spirit in fellowship. She wasn't a theologian. She wasn't an elder or a minister. She's just a Christian lady sharing some things that she had learned. And I remember that conversation. I remember standing there because it had such an impact on me. It's an encouragement, isn't it, to realize how a conversation with a brother or a sister, whoever you are, can be something that God can greatly use. Maybe you can think of things. But we should live with the belief and the expectation of God's work in the lives of Christians. Maybe an affliction is the thing that God used in your life or is using in your life. Even a terrible struggle with sin or repeated shameful failures before the power of sin is what God is using in your life to deepen your knowledge of yourself and your sin and of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, for failures. How wonderful it is to know that God can deepen our faith. Paul prays for that, for the New Testament church in Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's His prayer for Christians, that God would give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Well, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were sealed by the Spirit, chapter 1. But he prays that the Holy Spirit would so work in their hearts as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to deepen their knowledge of God. Not by some fresh word of prophecy or some vision. The revelation that we pray for, the illumination that we pray for, is the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. And that in the light of God's dealings with us in His providence and in the circumstances and relationships of our day-to-day life, we might be given new insight and a growing, deepening knowledge of God. And God is able to do that. He's able to do that suddenly. And He's able to do that gradually without maybe outstanding, remarkable events that really loom high in our memories. But the gradual, refreshing, nourishing dew that falls upon the grass, the work of the Spirit in our lives through the ministry of His Word over the years, so that you look back and you know that your views of God have changed greatly, that they've deepened. We need to believe in that. We need to pray for that. We need to expect that. And the simple point of application here is not that we have to pass through a Job experience in such a drastic, radical way, but the point is that sincere, believing, godly people can yet gain great insights into the knowledge of God. It may be suddenly, it may be over time. But we're to see God's work here in the life of Job and to know what change is possible in spiritual growth. The growth that we might learn even in the school of affliction, because that's where Job was. He was in the school of affliction. So we should always ask throughout our lives, in the face of circumstances, in trials, what change might God be working in my life or in the lives of others? Think of what change will take place when we truly, visually, see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. 1 John 3 leads us to understand that our glorification, our perfect sanctification, will take place when Christ returns and we see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. This beatific vision, as it's called. The true vision of God, unclouded by sin or any obstruction, will be the transformative power of God. Even now in this life, we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit as we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror dimly. The Spirit is working to transform us after the image of Christ, but that will come to a sudden climax and completion when we see the Lord Jesus as He is. Job's great change in his view of God took place. And in that connection, we also see Job's deep abasement before God. In verse 6, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And you might say, well, now we're coming to the verse about repentance, because he uses the word repent. Well, yes, it's a verse about repentance, but we've been looking at verses about repentance for the last 5 as well. It's all about repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. That's one of the most basic definitions of repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of thinking about God, about ourselves. It's not simply a guilt-inducing kind of new perspective. Yes, it is a humbling change, but repentance is also a calming and settling vision that restores us to our senses. That's what happened with the prodigal son, right? He came to himself. He came to his senses, you might say, and he was thinking about his father's house. He had a different view of dad, and he wanted to go home. He wanted to get out of this pigsty. He wanted forgiveness. He wanted acceptance. He wanted restoration. He had a change of mind and a change of heart. And that's not just a kind of intellectual discovery, is it? Not about these things, as if that could take place without deep feeling and emotion or conviction. That's why repentance is defined properly as a change of mind, but not just a change of mind. It's always also been defined in terms of what accompanies that change, and that is sorrow for sin, because it involves a view of ourselves that is true. And that's what we see in Job. He is humbled and he's ashamed of himself. He hates the sin of his unworthy thoughts of God and the unworthy words that he has spoken about God. There's this great change that Job expresses. And it's very important that we see that this change is brought about by God's grace. It's brought about by the condescension of God. Yes, he came in majesty, but it was a condescending thing for God to speak to Job directly and personally out of this whirlwind, to give him such attention. That voice that brought new sight. And it's a voice that brought Job to a more perfect trust in God. That's why this sight of God was not simply overwhelming as dreadful, but it was comforting and it was restoring. And that's so obvious when you consider the simple fact that Job's restoration to trust in God and his shame at the things that he had said and how he had felt, that all took place before he was restored. Right? He says, I repent in dust and ashes. And we hear that. Oh, yeah, that's a biblical expression of repentance. In fact, in the Old Testament, when people repented, they would put dust or ashes on their head and they tear their clothes. It's kind of an outward thing. Job repents in dust and ashes. No, Job repents. It's like in dust and ashes. Remember? Where is he? He's on an ash heap. In his grief, his sorrow and loss, he sat on this ash heap. In misery. But that ash heap of misery has now become an ash heap of repentance as well. And while he's still there, before his health is restored, he trusts in God in a different way. We heard these previous speeches of Job where he says, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? And those were tremendous confessions of faith. We take nothing away from them. But there's kind of a difference, isn't there, between that confession and what we hear from Job. Now, you might say there's almost kind of a cost-benefit analysis involved in those previous speeches. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. We receive good from the hand of the Lord. We receive bad from the hand of the Lord. So it's like, okay, well, if we're going to receive the good, then we ought to also then receive the bad. You know, there's kind of a balance thing going on here. But after time, the weight seemed to shift, and the bad weighed so heavily that the good recedes so far off into the distance and so far forgotten, and any idea of cost-benefit analysis could not sustain Job under the weight, the relentless weight of his suffering. And Satan used that suffering to drive a wedge between Job and the Lord, and he began to distrust him and to be critical of his ways. But now Job, without being restored, he repents in dust and ashes for his criticism of a God who he failed to honor and trust as he should have, even in the depths of his sorrow. He acknowledges that now. That's amazing grace, isn't it? That's the power of God's grace at work in his life. That's the utter defeat of Satan. And it's important that we see it in that way. Satan failed. Managed by God's sovereign grace, with God's intervening power and grace, that affliction did not destroy Job. Job, we might say, was defeated, but his soul wasn't defeated. His pride was defeated. There was much about the flesh that was defeated through God's grace to him through troubles. But in a way, Job's defeat in this sense spelled Satan's rout. He was defeated altogether. Because in the depths of Job's suffering, he still clung to God. And Job, or Satan, suffered a catastrophic failure. The humiliation that Job experienced, rather than ruin him, ultimately it served just the opposite goal in God's purpose. It deepened his faith. It deepened his faith. Psalm 40, we also sang of that psalm, speaks of affliction and trouble and of God's deliverance. And then it universalizes the experience that involves all the saints, where it says, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' I am poor and needy," the psalmist immediately says after that, after extolling God as one who is to be magnified with gladness, he still acknowledges his need. But he says, "Yet the Lord thinks on me." That's a confession of trust and hope. He says, "You are my help and my deliverer." And that's how we're to think also in times of need. And with that perspective of faith, we can also join the prayer, "Do not delay, O my God." And actually, when Job was brought to that place of humiliation and trust, God didn't delay either in restoring him. And that's the subject for next time. Amen.